Open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, as we consider Paul's words to the Romans in this gospel of the New Testament. Let's pray, and then we'll read the Word of God and consider its truths. Our Father, we do behold our God as we behold the Son. We behold your glory in his face and in his work. And so, Father, you having opened our eyes that we might behold that glory, we rejoice in it. We rejoice in the Son of God, the substitute for sinners, the Lamb slain. Oh God, will you help us now as we consider Romans chapter 2, as we consider Paul's indictment, as it were, of the world, that we would ourselves be humbled, that we ourselves would be teachable, that we ourselves, Lord God, would be instructed concerning your work, your ways, your judgment, that we ourselves, Lord, may repent, that we ourselves may be humbled to look unto the Redeemer whom you have sent. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the clarity with which the apostle sets it forth for us in this gospel of Romans. We pray, Lord God, that you will help us to profit eternally from it, each hearer here. Father, will you help me to be faithful to proclaim it? Lord, not to bring men's ideas to your word, but to express faithfully as a man can do what your truth says. And will you help these dear people here to hear it that way, to hear it as your word, and to hear it to their profit? We thank you, Lord God, that you do not forsake us, you do not leave us, that you desire that we would seek you while you may be found, that we would call upon you while you are near, and that when we ourselves repent, Lord God, you in mercy through your Son will be gracious to us, and you will give us life. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 2, and I'm going to read the first 16 verses of chapter 2. The first 16 verses of Romans chapter 2. Therefore, Paul writes, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. J.I. Packer wrote, The final proof that God is a perfect moral being, not indifferent to matters of right and wrong, is the fact that he has committed himself to judge the world. As we come to chapter 2 of the book of Romans, Paul is going to set forth how God judges. He sets forth what I would submit to you are the principles of his judgment. Paul, in the context of Romans chapter 2, as many of you would know who have been here for the last several weeks, is that Paul is making a case for the gospel. He is making a case that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It is a gospel which he is bold about, that he is eager for. But as he makes a case for the gospel, he has to, first of all, make a case against men. And that is what he is doing. In chapters 1, 2, and 3, for the first half of chapter 3, he will make a case against men. He makes his case against men because he wants to expose the fact that men, all men everywhere are in need of this gospel, in need of its saving power, because all men everywhere are sinners, but more than that, they are in the bondage and power of sin, as he will say in chapter 19. All are under the dominion of sin. All are under the power of sin. And because men are under the power of sin, all men everywhere are exposed to the wrath and the judgment of God. And so Paul has begun in chapter 1 opening up those men who are subject to that wrath. And he has opened it up in verses 18 through the end of chapter 1, 18 through verse 32, by dealing with men who have not received the special revelation of God. Men who do not have in their hands the very Word of God itself, whether it's the Old Testament or, for us nowadays, the Old and the New Testament. He has been setting forth that even men without the written Word themselves are accountable to God. That men are truth suppressors. That men take the revelation of God that God has made plain about himself in the created order, that reveals that God is eternal, that God is majestic, that God is wise, that God is divine, that God is infinitely powerful, and they do not give what the clear revelation demands of men, and that is that they honor him, that they esteem him, that they worship and bow down to him, and that they give him thanks. Men will not give that response to God as he reveals himself in the creation, and therefore all men are under the judgment of God. Those men who claim I don't know God, those men who say I didn't know there was a God, God holds all men without excuse. And God begin and through this account, then Paul sets forth that rather than giving God glory, they throw him out. They make gods of their own making. They construct gods of their own imagination. Gods that are, we might call, easy to live with. Gods like them. Small gods. Gods who cannot deliver. Gods who the Old Testament say can neither hurt nor help. Because idols have no power, idols have no authority, and nothing indeed they can do to save or help a man. But the problem with that, the problem with man in terms of rejecting God, the revelation that he's made in the created order, the problem with not giving God the response which he requires, and the problem with throwing God away and having your own gods is that it leads to a darkened understanding and a futility of thought, that even the best minds can't think of the things that really do matter in a right way. They are given over to darkness. They are given over to futility. Their foolish heart is darkened. Professing to be wise, Paul says, they become fools. And the result is that God exercises his judgment in this awful refrain that we heard last week of giving men over. God gives men over to their own sins and lusts and passions to engage in idolatry, sexual perversion, and all kinds of unsocial or social sins and evils. And that is what we saw when we finished chapter 1. But now, Paul expands his indictment. His indictment basically, traditionally is asserted, and it appears to be very true. His first indictment is against the Gentiles in chapter 1. It's against the Gentiles who don't have that special revelation. But now there's a shift in the argument as we begin with chapter 2. There is a subtle shift, but it's more personal. It's more confrontational. It's more polemic. It's more argumentative. It's more in your face kind of argument now. He engages in a rhetorical device called diatribe. And diatribe is basically where you take an imaginary opponent or foe or an imaginary person whom you're seeking to make an argument to, and you set up that imaginary person and you begin to engage in an argument with that person, assuming that person's thoughts or maybe the objections they would make to the things you're saying. And so Paul sets up this imaginary person, and then the question is, as we come to this text, well, who is that imaginary person that he keeps referring to as you? Who is that one he has in mind? And often as we go, look at this person, even as he's opened up in verse 1. Therefore you, that's singular, this imaginary one, you are without excuse. And he's speaking to one, notice, who passes judgment. One who looks upon those Gentiles, one who looks upon those idolatrous, sexually perverted, socially evil people and passes judgment on them. And oftentimes people look and say, well, he's going to deal with the self-righteous moral person. And that's likely very true. It is a self-righteous, self-confident moral person here that's making this judgment. But who is that person? Is it a more sophisticated Gentile? Is it a more moral Gentile than the rest? It could be. But it appears that he's making a transition now from the Gentiles of the human race to the Jews of the human race. There is only one human race. It is man. He is looking now at these ethnic distinctions, what we might call the distinctions not simply in knowledge, but distinctions in privilege. And as we look at this, it appears that now he himself is directing himself against his own kinsmen according to the flesh, for Paul himself was a Jew. And there are several factors that indicate this. First of all, as we shall see, this idea of judging others, especially the Gentiles, for their sexual perversion, their immorality, and all of those things was a common characteristic of the Jews as they looked upon the Gentile world. They looked upon them and characteristically engaged in judgment against them for their moral perversion and idolatry. And so this very attitude of condemnation of others in light of the fact that they're engaging in an outward moral sin was a characteristic of the Jew. But as he moves through here, he's also dealing with what appears to be a reliance upon privilege. That we ourselves enjoy certain advantages, religious advantages, spiritual advantages, revelatory advantages that others don't. And it appears that he's dealing with that, which indeed also was an attitude of the Jews. They had great privileges. In fact, Paul will acknowledge that in chapter 3. What then advantage has the Jew, or what benefit of circumcision? And Paul says, great in every respect. There are a lot of privileges that the Jews had, but what Paul is intent on showing is that those privileges were not saving. They were great, but the privileges were not saving. Paul is on a mission to destroy. Paul is out to kill in this gospel. Paul is out to kill. What is he out to kill? When he, in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, he is out to kill self-righteousness. He is out to kill self-confidence in my own standing before God. He is out to kill presumption in spiritual privilege and advantage. Paul is out to destroy all props, all foundations upon which any man, Jew or Gentile, the whole race of man would want to rest on, and just say, basically, you have no ground to stand on with regard to the favor of God unless you are standing in faith in God's Son. That's where he's going. He's out to kill. He's out to kill fatal presumptions. He's out to kill all of this wretched self-confidence that we have in ourselves, that somehow in and of myself, or at least myself with God, can some way make myself acceptable in God's sight. And he's out to destroy it. And so these are hard verses. These are hard chapters. Because they do not commend us. They do not compliment us. They do not pat us on the back. They do not say how wonderful we are. They basically say how desperately, hopelessly needy we are unless God himself, by his power, the power of the gospel, saves us. We need the revelation of righteousness from heaven, because there is no righteousness that can spring up from this earth out of the heart and thoughts and acts of men. That's the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth about man. And that's the case that Paul is going to make. He begins to open up here. You see, as we'll go through this, as he opens up the principles of God's judgment, he begins to bring in that idea of that Jewish privilege in verses 9 and 10 to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He begins to bring the Jew into the argumentation, and he does it as well in verse 11. There's no favoritism with God. That was the assumption of the Jews, that somehow in a very extraordinary way, they were the favorite of God. They had favor. But in terms of judgment, God isn't going to show favoritism. And finally, he makes it very clear in verse 17, when he just takes that kind of that hidden target, if it's the Jew there in those first 16 verses, he says, if you bear the name Jew and rely upon God, then he just takes up and he begins now just the open assault with regard upon that self-righteousness, that self-confidence in special revelation or even ritual and ceremony, that they themselves will stand accepted of God simply on the basis of those alone. So that's where he's at. That's where he's at. And so I want us to look at this. This is almost like the book of Amos. When the book of Amos starts, the prophet, he begins, for three sins and for four, I will judge Gaza. For three sins and for four, I will judge Moab. For three sins and for more. And he begins to, the prophet begins to speak of the judgment of all of the nations that surround Judah and Israel. And certainly as the Jew was reading the book of Amos or listening to the messages of the prophet, he would be encouraged as he saw the enemies, their perceived outside enemies, being judged by God. But then that narrow circle comes in. And he says, now for three sins and for four of Judah, and now for three sins and four of Israel, there's judgment. What's the lesson? God judges others, and what? God judges you. That's the principle. That's the point here. This is where he's going. God judges others, chapter 1, the Gentiles, and now like the prophet Amos, as it were, maybe like even Nathan, as he goes to David, who committed the sin with Bathsheba, and he brings this little parable of a man who had a pet lamb, and that lamb was taken by the greedy neighbor for the sake of a visitor. And he takes that pet lamb, and he basically uses it, sacrifices it for his own welfare, where Nathan goes to David and says, you're the man, you're the transgressor. And this is what he does here. Paul begins to point the finger at the self-righteous, moral man, the self-righteous, self-confident, presumptuous Jew. Now that can, again, it applies especially to the Jews, but not exclusively. It applies to all who would embrace the presumptions that the Jews embrace. And that's quite a few. So I want us to look at this as we look at these principles of judgment. As Paul opens them up, he basically effectively disarms and leaves defenseless those who would presume upon religious privilege and position to say, I am exempt from God's judgment. It isn't going to fall on me because I'm favored. Now, does God judge? Indeed he does. All we have to do is read the Old Testament. He judges others. He judges us. And so therefore, it's good for us to hear what he has to say. As I said, Paul is out to kill. And let me just say maybe more specifically what he's out to kill here in chapter 2. He's out to kill the fatal presumption. The fatal presumption that I live in the favor of God and are exempt from his judgment while sin still reigns in me. The fatal presumption that I have the favor of God, therefore no judgment of God, while the reality is I still live under the power and dominion of sin. And that's the point. Now, I want to set out those principles principles of judgment that really kill presumption upon privilege. Judgment, first of all, is according to truth. Judgment is according to truth. There'll only be two principles this morning. Judgment is according to truth. Secondly, judgment is inescapable. Judgment is unavoidable. Judgment is according to truth. Judgment is unavoidable. He opens his indictment upon this imaginary person who apparently agrees and applauds with Paul's indictment of the Jews, as I said, of the Gentiles in chapter 1. This one, notice, he passes judgment on them. He looks at Paul's assessment of the Gentiles as being unloving, unmerciful, disobedient, boastful, inventors, arrogant, haters of God, slanderers, insolent, and he claps his hands and in his mind and his heart, he says, yes, you got it right, and I judge them too for the same thing. He looks upon them. There is this pride, what those in verse 32 who practice evil commend, go ahead and sin, this one condemns. And he rightly condemns it, doesn't he? Isn't it right to condemn those things? He makes a judgment upon them. He judges them. But notice what Paul says, therefore, you are without excuse. Every one of you, that's literally how it is, every one of you who judges, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. You have no defense. As you look at them, and you assess them, and you come to the judgment that they themselves are sinners and that they themselves have done wrong, you are without excuse. Well, what does he mean? We've got to wait until the end of this verse to understand how they're without excuse. He says, you're without excuse. Don't you realize, notice, that when you judge another, when you assess them as sinful and guilty, you condemn, you judge yourself. You unwittingly pass judgment on yourself when you pass judgment on other men. And now he's going to give him the reason why he does that. He says, because you do the same things. You do what you judge others for. You're without excuse. And when we say, well, what's the connection? Well, it's this. The wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness of men and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth. You look at men sinning and you do the very same thing. You're without excuse also before God. You know it's wrong when you see it in others. And yet you are doing the same. You are as guilty as the people that you judge. As kids would say nowadays, you're busted. And that's what he says. You have no excuse. You're busted. Because you're doing exactly the same things. Now that's the interesting point. That's the thing that we have to realize now. The one who is making these assessments himself is not separated, as it were, from the very sin which he himself is judging on others. That's the issue. You're still sinning. You're still a part of the muck and mire of mankind and his sin. Probably, if it's the Jew, he's probably maybe looking at some of those things like the idolatry and the sexual perversion. But as Paul is writing to him, he's probably focusing on verses 29 through 31. Unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit. Not necessarily outward gross sins, but the things of heart. The pride and arrogance and boast of heart. Now the problem you see here is not that he's judging somebody else. His judgment's basically correct. The problem here is that his judgment doesn't go far enough. The problem is he can judge others, but he needs to judge himself. And the greater problem is not even the fact that he doesn't judge himself. The greater problem is that he commits the very same sins. That's the issue. It's his practice, not his judgment. He's still in sin. Don't we always have a keen eye? Aren't we really good at looking at the sins and failings of others? I mean, I don't think we've got a better eye for anything, unfortunately. I mean, it is incredible. See, God has an eye for the sin of others because he is pure. We have an eye for the sins of others because we aren't. We're very familiar with what we're looking at. We just don't want to look at it in ourselves, but we sure hate it in everybody else. We have this keen eye, and we might even say we have a keen sense of justice of what needs to be done, just like David with regard to that lamb killer. I'll tell you what he ought to do. He ought to restore it four times, even more than the law itself said. Righteous, righteous indignation. But he couldn't even see his own sin or make a right judgment about it. I found this so often so true when I was in the prosecutor's office. People were so happy when I prosecuted the juvenile in juvenile court for doing the vandalization of their property or drunk driving or some kind of thing. You got them off the streets. Everybody was happy when you did that, except then when it was their kid. They hated it when justice came into their backyard. And that's the way men are. We love to see justice all out there, but don't give it to me. Don't make me think about it. Yeah, there's a plank in the eye. That's obvious. But the problem is not the plank. Well, indeed, the problem is the plank. It's the sin. It's the sin that's being practiced. The force of this accusation is not the judgment, but the acting the same way that everybody else does. Now, this is what Paul says. Now, see, they're saying, well, you know what? Yes, I act like everybody else does. But I'm privileged. I have some favor. I enjoy some blessings and grace of God. Now watch how he moves forward. He makes that accusation. Now notice he backs it up now with an undeniable and incontestable affirmation. Notice, and we know. In other words, this is axiomatic. We can't argue about this. This is non-debatable. In fact, the ones to whom he's speaking, I think he assumes indeed that they themselves will say, this is very true. We know that the judgment, or really what we might call the verdict of condemnation of God, rightly falls upon those who practice such things. You who judges others, don't you know that God judges those who do the very same thing that you're judging men for, that you do? It's not your judgment that's the issue. It's God's judgment that is the issue here. Your conduct is judged by God. Those who practice evil things that you practice, you judging one, can be expected to be subject to the divine judgment of God. Now, my Bible says the judgment of God rightly falls. The better rendering is, I think, is literally is this. The judgment of God is according to truth. It's according to truth. Right is indeed speaks about the correctness of God's judgment, but I think it's more precise than that. It's according to the true state of things. It's according to the facts the way they really are. God's judgment is according to the facts as he sees them as they really are, and he renders a dealing with what the facts really require. This is our problem in our judgment, that we can't make a judgment often according to truth. Now, I'm not saying that it's impossible, but oftentimes in contrast to human institutions, God's judgment is perfect. We take criminal cases and we present the facts to a group of people.
people who themselves are fallible. We get witnesses and we bring them in, witnesses who give a fallible recollection of a fallible perception to fallible jurors with fallible memories who must exercise a fallible discernment and give a judgment. You say, Neil, you can't mean that. Yeah. Yeah, we had a case in Wyoming where someone opened fire in a bar. And as many witnesses as I had, did I have stories about what taking place? Some of the drunks were dodging bullets. Amazing. They could see them coming and jumping over them. And I'm thinking, I don't think this is going to be a very credible witness. But you get things like that. You don't get any nice, clear-cut case. You don't get good witnesses. And oftentimes, you don't get good jurors. You don't get good judges. You don't get good prosecutors and defenders because we're all fallible. Therefore, we have to render human judgments. As opposed to that, I'm not speaking about dismantling our criminal justice system, by the way. It works. But what I am speaking about is, notice, this is so important that God is not fooled by appearances. I'm always so amazed when we arrested the defendants, how scraggly and scary they looked. And then when they get in court, I mean, they look like a head of state. Now, why do you think that is? Why do you think that is, folks? You know, because if you look like you really are and the way that you really live, nobody in the world is going to believe you. But if you put on a suit and tie, you say, oh, look at him. Okay. But God is impressed with your suit. Well, I've got a degree. I've got a diploma. God isn't impressed with your diploma. Well, I've got religious privilege and standing. I am a child of Abraham. God says, I'm not impressed. What impresses me are the facts of the case. What affects me is what is true. And as opposed to all of our ways of trying to discern truth as we make judgments, the judge of all the earth is the fact knower. He doesn't have to call any witnesses. Why? Because he's omnipresent. He doesn't rely on any circumstantial evidence. Why? Because he's omniscient. He knows what is done, and he knows the motives by which things are done. We are lousy judges of motives. We can look at acts and we can see acts, but we are terrible judges of motives. God knows it all perfectly. He judges according to truth. He judges according to what he sees, and what he sees is not only all that men do, but he knows the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Everything is open and laid bare with him. What that means concerning the judgment of God is that there is absolutely no error. There is no retrial. Hey, we discovered, God, some new facts for you. Really? Something God didn't know. And there's no appeal either. He's the highest court. And so this is when he's pressing this against man's little judgment about men who practice sin, and he's now impressing the reality of the true judgment of God against this one who practices the very same things. Do you think that escapes his eye, O judge of men? And I want you to see what he judges. Notice, he doesn't make his judgment on the basis of who they are. He makes his judgment on the basis of what they do. Well, I'm a Jew. What did you do? That's where he goes. In judgment, it's not nationality or privilege that matters. It's deeds, and we're going to see that when he comes to verse 6. He'll make that even more plain. In other words, he makes judgment according to what is true. Now he moves on from that. He establishes the principle of judgment according to truth, and now he begins to apply it. Verses 3 through 5. And do you suppose this, O man, Now, he's relentless now. He's pushing, he's pressing forth. Do you suppose this? Do you really think, in light of that reality, do you think that when you pass judgment upon men and you do exactly the same things that you judge them for, that you will escape the judgment of God? Second principle, the judgment of God is inescapable. You're making an incredible assumption here. It's almost like you know that, don't you? Don't you know, verse 2, that God's judgment rightly falls upon those who practice such things? Or do you somehow, acknowledging that you practice those things, think that God's judgment will not apply to you? That's the idea. Yeah, I acknowledge that. And I acknowledge that it falls on those who practice such things. In fact, I even might acknowledge that I do those things, but I've got an out. Because I have an in with God. That's the idea. This is where he's going. He's attacking some presumption, some assumption, some supposition, verse 3 there, that they, even though they practice those same things that God's judgment rightly falls upon, that somehow they will escape the judgment and it won't come upon them. Do you really think that's going to happen? That's a good question. I was thinking about this. There are some things that we often think will never happen to us, or they always happen to somebody else. A bad accident, an incredible trial, an awful disease, or even a premature death. Those always happen to somebody else. But there is something else that we always think happens to somebody else. It's the judgment of God. It won't happen to me. It won't happen to me. And he wants to throw that completely out. Now notice what he does here. Notice what he does here. With his next rhetorical question, he shows what they're doing. They're presuming upon the grace of God. They're presuming upon privileges and kindnesses that God Himself has given them. Do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Do you remember that most wonderful of all revelations that God made of Himself at Sinai in chapter 34 of Exodus? When He says, "Show me your glory, God." And God passed in front of Him, declared His name, and declared His character this way: "The Lord is good and gracious. The Lord is slow to anger, and He's abounding in loving kindness. He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin." That is the kindness and that is the goodness of God. When God made the first revelation of Himself, it was that He was good and gracious, patient, and abounding in loving kindness. Do you hear that in these words of verse 4? Do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience? Are you thinking lightly of that revelation that God has made of Himself, of His generous and great and good character that was manifested to you as a people as He took you to be His people, as He gave you His revelation of His law on Sinai, as He provided and cared for you through the wilderness, brought you into Canaan, as He gave you kings and gave you victories, gave you a temple, gave you a place to approach Him, gave you a system by which you yourself could draw near symbolically, all of those things? Are you despising and thinking lightly of that grace? Now that's an interesting idea here. And that is the problem here, you see. The Israelites did receive the goodness of God. Were called to be His special people. Were called to be a nation itself that would live consistent with God's glory and desire, and themselves reflect that glory. But they began to presume upon it. They began to take that privilege
that God had brought them into a rich relationship with Him, and they began to presume upon that privilege. It became a pass to eternal glory. A pass. God made us His people. God gave us His law. God gave us ceremony and ritual. God gave us priests. God gave us kings. God gave us prophets. Therefore, being so richly blessed, we won't be eternally judged. That's part of it. That's part of it. You say, no, that can't be true. That can't be true. Listen, this is from some of the rabbis. Even though a Jew might be punished for sin, he will not be eternally lost. For all Israelites have a share in the world to come. Privilege became a pass to glory. Even if we sin, we are thine. Privilege put them beyond eternal punishment. One rabbinic statement said this: Abraham sits at the gates of hell to make sure no wicked Jew goes through. Sin doesn't matter because we will not be judged. Why? Because we are so favored, we will not be damned. And of course, if it didn't go that far, it was certainly this, that it became the opportunity to sin. Special favor trumps our sin. God has been kind, God has been gracious, God has been generous to us. Yes, we shall sin, but God's favor to us means that we won't be eternally judged like the rest of the race. And that is why Paul is going to open up and say, no, there's no partiality with God. God judges these acts. Yes, God has been kind. God has been gracious. God has poured out His blessings upon you in ways that He has not poured out upon any people. But all of that privilege, all of that grace, all of that goodness is not that you could continue in sin. I never gave you favor so that you would be devoted to sin. See, He is good and gracious. He is slow to anger. He is abounding in loving kindness. He does forgive iniquity and transgression. He forgives it when? When you turn from it, when you call upon Him for grace, when you rely upon His mercy. But if you do not, He says, I will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. That little caveat right there. That little asterisk. In the goodness of God, I will not leave the guilty unpunished. I'm full of mercy. This is what they were doing. They were despising His grace. They were despising His goodness. They were using His goodness. They were using His grace as an excuse to sin and be unconcerned with regard to divine judgment. Privilege was a great advantage if they themselves would have been humbled by it and sought to improve upon it. But instead they presumed upon it. Don't you know, he says, that the kindness of God was meant to lead you to repentance, not to indulge sin. If this was to be an inducement to give sin up, it was my goodness and my grace to you to take a people. You were no worthy than anybody else. You were more unrighteous than others. He declares it in Deuteronomy. I gave you grace. I gave you favor. I showed it upon you that you yourselves might be my people by turning from sin, not indulging in it and excusing it. You remember that this is the prophets had to deal with this all the time in the Old Testament. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We've got the temple. We're secure. God says, you're not secure. I'll remove the temple. The Jews and the scribes and the Pharisees come to John the Baptist as he's baptizing at the River Jordan. And he says, who warned you, says John, to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit worthy of what? Repentance. For I tell you that God is able to raise His children from the stones. What is it? It's their presumption. We're the children of Abraham. And I'm thinking about this indeed. It's not simply Mosaic privilege. It's Abrahamic as well. I'm tied to Moses. It won't help. I'm tied to Abraham. It won't help.
Not if you live in sin and under sin, unless you are converted and saved by the saving grace of God through His Son, Jesus Christ, you're lost. It's meant to lead you to repentance. John Murray says, the presumptuous Jew interpreted the special goodness of God to him as a guarantee of immunity from the very things by which other men would be judged. The kindness of God is not to be interpreted as immunity. It's not to be interpreted as an excuse to indulge in sin, but rather to give sin up. The great fatal mistake you see of those who have privilege or religious privilege or whatever presumption it is that the time that is given to them by the grace of God to turn from sin is used to indulge in it. You are despising the kindness and the forbearance and the patience of God, which every single one of us did until we were saved. Not only the Jew. But what is it? We receive patience and kindness of God every single day. But not only are you presuming, but you're piling up wrath. Notice, he moves this argument even more relentlessly forward. He said, I'm going to tell you the consequences of this. You think you pass by the judgment. It's inescapable. What you are doing is presuming upon God's kindness that was for a completely different purpose than you're using it for. You're using it to sin. I was using it that you might be led to repentance, that you might come to your senses, that you might turn from your evil way and call upon the Lord and find that mercy and goodness which I'm willing to give to you. But listen, while you are engaged in this pattern of sin for which you judge others, I want you to know what's happening to you. Right now, not only are you not avoiding the judgment of God, but you are stockpiling for yourself the wrath of God. Verse 5. Because of your stubbornness, your sclerosis, the hardening of your spiritual arteries, because you are hardened, because you will not be turned, because your heart is hard, your heart is unmoved with regard to my kindness and the response that you ought to give to it. You see, and here it is. It's just like the pagan Gentile. He looks on the created order and he sees the magnitude. He sees the majesty. He sees the beauty of the created order. And what he ought to do in response to that is to give God glory and thanks. And now you have the self-righteous, presumptuous, religious one, and he himself receives the goodness and kindness of God, and what does he do? He doesn't give the response which God himself is calling for again. What is it? Repentance. He says, because you are unrepentant, because you are stubborn, you are storing up wrath for yourself. I'm holding out my hand of grace. And you yourself are just resisting me. And I'm going to tell you the truth about you now. You are storing up wrath, literally we might say, against yourself. This is an incredible ironic term, because to store up, if you said to store up to a Jew in the scriptures, to store up something denoted something good. It was to store up a wonderful treasure. It was to store up an inheritance. It was to the Jews to store up life and blessing. And what he does is he says, you think you're storing up, you're looking forward to something that's going to break in the last day upon your head with incredible blessing. But he says, that's not what you're stockpiling. That's not what you're hoarding here. You're not saving up life for yourself. Instead of blessing and life, he says you're accumulating an ever-growing stock of wrath, and you accumulate it by your continual non-repentance, by your continual sin, by your continual resistance of my goodness and grace and mercy, now uniquely, powerfully manifested in my divine Son sent to save you from your sin. And now as you resist my Son, what you are doing every moment of the day is you are building up a treasury of wrath. You are a miser, not of good things. You are a miser of your own destruction every single day that you do not respond to my Son. Amen. It's inflating.
It's like this, it's just like this awful reservoir of the heart, this dam of the wrath, of the hardness of man's heart. And as man is hardened against God and His grace, continues to sin, even be able to exercise the faculty of judging others about it, relying upon God's goodness, he is just building up this reservoir. This reservoir that's getting bigger and bigger and bigger, building up an incredible pressure that is held now simply by the hand of God and is waiting for what he says here is the day of wrath. Wrath is being revealed, Paul says, in Romans 1, day after day, in men being given over to sin. But one day there's going to come a day of wrath, a last day of wrath, when God will unveil it all for what men themselves have treasured up. This great day of accounting. The presumer of grace is piling up wrath. It's incredibly awful what he portrays here. There's going to be hell to pay in that day because you are not responding to my kindness. Paul describes the nature of that judgment in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. He says, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Away. Hell is being away from God, away from His mercy, away from His grace, away from His goodness, and under His wrath. Hell is God away from you, and hell is God against you. And that is what men are storing up, these self-righteous ones. He's trying to dismantle, you see, presumption. And it is a frightening dismantling. Dear people, that's as far as I'm going this morning. But I want to bring a word with regard to this gospel. And it's this. We may bring, and we should bring, our gospel to men, warning them of the judgment to come. And we should clearly declare to men what we ourselves know, that that judgment comes, that wrath comes on account of our own sins. And many of our sins are not just simply the outward sins, those gross moral sins, or those hidden sins of pride and whatever they may be that God Himself knows, but also the very sins of failing to acknowledge Him or give Him thanks, or the very sin of presuming upon His kindness and goodness. We ought to bring, indeed, warn men of that judgment of God, and yet we can encourage men on the basis of the goodness of God. We ought to warn men to flee from the wrath to come. But one of the ways in which we can warn men to flee from the wrath to come is the goodness of God to them. God has been kind to you. God has given you days. God has given you breath. God has given you family. God has given you temporal mercies. God has given you health. God has given you outward enjoyments. Do you know what's taking place? God is being good to you. And you know what God's goodness requires? It requires that you repent and come to the good God rather than experiencing His awful judgment day wrath. God is kind. God is kind. Isn't it amazing that God is kind? Isn't it wonderful? I was saved at 26. If God was not patient or kind, I would have been dead out of the womb. Isn't that right? I was judged out of the womb. I was kicking and screaming against God until He in His mercy saved my soul. For 26 years, I was a beneficiary of the goodness and the kindness and the grace of God. Not in terms of religious privilege, but in terms of those things that God pours out over all His creation. The goodness of God ought to lead us to repentance. God has been kind to you. Come to Him. Come to Him in a broken heart. Come to Him through His Son. Indeed, the way in which His kindness has been manifested in the most clear and complete and wonderful way through the giving of His Son for the sake of your soul because of your sins. You see, we can encourage them to look to Him, for this God will be merciful to those who cry upon Him, to those who call upon His Son. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, Peter says, will what? He'll be saved.
He'll be saved. And so we have a gospel indeed that warns of God's judgment, rightly so, according to the truth of the matter in each of our lives. But we have a God who also, knowing that condition, indeed righteously judging that, will himself show us mercy, having judged his Son in our place. God is very kind. God is very gracious. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to come out and away from the reservoir that you are building of wrath for yourself because of an unrepentant and unbelieving heart in the Son of God. Today is the day to flee from the wrath to come and flee to the God who sent the Son, His blessed eternal Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, let us never presume upon kindness. Oh, Father, we are grateful that we can trust in your grace and mercy to us through Jesus Christ, not because we are something, but because you are everything, and not because, Lord God, we ourselves will be without sin, but God, because when you make us new, you make us brand new. You make us as sin haters. You make us as those who desire, Lord, not only desire, but have the ability by the Spirit that you give to us to walk away from that sin. Surely we will stumble. But, oh Father, oh God, we do not love what we stumble into. You cause us by your mercy and grace to rise up out of it, not to presume upon grace, oh Lord God, but to use it to live holy and righteous lives. Oh Father, we thank you. We thank you that you disarm us. We thank you that you show us what we are. Father, we thank you that we are left utterly, wholly, absolutely dependent upon you, the God who shows mercy. Oh God, may every single hearer here come to the God of mercy. Trust in the Son who has been slain for sinners, that they might come out from under that awful wrath and judgment. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.